Our gracious God, we rejoice that your word is true. We ask that the Spirit of truth would take your word of truth and apply it to our hearts and our minds, that we would be changed for your glory. In Christ, our Redeemer's name, we pray. Amen. This evening, we're continuing our series from the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. The Word of our God. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to obtain to that age and to be and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. There was a man who was an appreciator of art. He had several etchings in his office. He had them displayed on the walls. One was the Leaning Tower of Pisa. After he put these etchings up, the next morning he noticed the picture, Tower of Pisa, was crooked. So each morning he straightened it. This happened morning after morning for a couple weeks. Then finally, one evening, he worked late so that he could ask the cleaning lady a question. Did she move the picture each night? And she said, "Yes, I had to hang it crooked to make that tower straight." Similarly, some people have the habit of twisting scriptures to justify their own opinions. In this passage, we have a thorny trap, treacherous thinking, and true thinking. There is a thorny trap set for our Savior. We read that Jesus was approached by some of the Sadducees. This is the first time in Luke's Gospel that we learn of these theological and political rivals to the Pharisees. They were the most wealthy members of the upper class. They were the ruling party of privilege. They held the majority of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish highest group. One of their members was typically the great high priest. They prided themselves on following Torah, the first five books of Pentateuch of Moses, and they despise the tradition and oral laws of the Pharisees. A Christian leader and commentator, Kent Hughes, summarizes the Sadducees this way. They are insular, patrician, heartless, and philosophical materialist. They were rationalist. They rejected the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They denied the resurrection. They considered that the soul perished when the body died. They thought the resurrection was an invention of the Pharisees. Satan brings together those who held widely differing views that they would come together to attack the truth of God. Calvin puts it this way, though every day they made war against one another, yet they conspire together against Christ. Here, another question is posed to our Savior, and this is based on Scripture. They said, Moses writes, in verse 28, as they quote Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, where a childless widow should marry her late husband's brother in order to bear children and preserve the family name, lest that family name be cut off. This was a more rare law known as the Levirate marriage. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they're seeking to trap our Savior through this ridiculous story of seven brothers who each in turn married the same woman. Who would the woman be married to in the resurrection if ever there was such a thing, they're saying under their breath? They want to lead Jesus to take part in their error or hold him up as one who was opposed to their understanding of the truth of the Bible. And I imagine them waiting for Jesus to answer, nodding to one another approvingly. We've got him this time. We're going to score a theological point. He will certainly fall for our trap. It was a thorny trap indeed. But in this passage, secondly, we see treacherous thinking. The Sadducees mistakenly assume that life after death would be just like life as it is lived now. But Jesus is not stumped by their question, by the challenge they present to him in the least. Jesus says in Matthew, and as recorded in Mark's Gospels, the greatest critique, perhaps, of sharp rebuke from Matthew 22, verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And then Mark's Gospel, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." John Calvin, one more time, he says, "It is the want of acquaintance with the Scriptures that is the source and cause of all errors. The godly will be safe from the danger of erring, so long as they humbly, modestly, and submissively inquire from the Scriptures what is right and true. It is the want of the acquaintance with the Scriptures that is the source and cause of all errors." Well, Jesus is seeking to use Scripture to correct their misunderstanding, to untwist their twisted thinking of Scripture with their false assumption that they're imposing that life after the resurrection is essentially the same as life before it. And Jesus does so through using a very common and central passage, especially to the Sadducees that look to the opening five books of the Bible. Jesus explains part of the meaning of Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God proclaims, he reveals himself to Moses as Moses is on holy ground and removes his sandals. And God reveals his name and his character. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Jesus here uses the word of God, the Torah, quoting Moses himself to these Sadducees. And he is saying, you quote Moses, a remote part of Moses of the law, to concoct that there is no resurrection. But Moses clearly and plainly speaks of a resurrection. You've misunderstood the word of God. You've misunderstood Moses. If you knew your Bibles, you would know that there is a resurrection. And his argument basically is that in the time of Moses, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead, the Lord can say that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there still must be an Abraham, an Isaac, and Jacob for him to be the God of. A man with whom the living God has a vital living relationship must himself be alive, even though he may physically be dead. And since God, the triune God, the covenant God, is the God of the patriarchs, they must still exist. Death is not the final word for them. They may be considered dead. Their bodies may be rotted in a tomb, in a grave, undergoing decay. But look at verse 38. To God, they are alive. To the one who is the creator of the universe. We do not have a body that happens to have a soul. We are souls created by Almighty God for His glory and are given bodies. And our bodies, because of sin, you can read in Genesis chapter 3, are cursed and die. We fall asleep, as the Bible says in the New Testament, for those who are in the Lord Jesus for a period of time. But our souls live on. For the Christian who dies, we can say with the Apostle Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the day will come when our frail, lowly bodies will one day be resurrected and get transformed into a glorious body like our Savior's, where we will live and rule and reign with Him in triumph and victory forever. Even the author of Hebrews, describing those great heroes of the faith of the old covenant who died, they died in faith, looking forward to a better inheritance than even the blessings that God showered upon them here. And so do we. There is a great destiny that awaits those who truly know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is not, he's speaking of the resurrection of his own people. those who know God. This passage is not focused on the general resurrection of both the just who know the Lord Jesus and those who are not in Christ. But we confess, even as we did this morning in that great confession, I believe in the resurrection. We can anchor our souls in that, that we will rise again, that in our flesh we will see God. Because He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The Sadducees likened this world and the next world, but the Lord Jesus makes a great and important distinction between this present age and the age that is to come. He says there will be no marriage in that age, for we are children of the resurrection. Marriage as an institution is for this age alone. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. In marriage, we have one person with whom we can depend for their loyalty, love, and affection. In heaven, we're going to have that close relationship with everybody. Because once sin is removed from human relationship, we will be able to enjoy a closeness with others that would transcend what we enjoy with our own marriage partners now. When we get to heaven, we will be able to have an even deeper love relationship than we ever could have here. And while the Bible speaks of our having a knowledge of loved ones in heaven, marriage, even now, points to that greater reality, the reality of the union of Christ and His church, of what we will enjoy of fellowship and communion with Him for all eternity, the very thing for which we have been redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Human marriage, indeed, is a great gift from God, but it's only a preview of the reality that we will enjoy for all eternity, even in a fuller, grander way. We as Christians are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find our full satisfaction in Him. And in our marriage relationship with Him, it's truly a match made in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no man can be a father without children. So strictly speaking, the Lord cannot be the God of anything, but the God of the living, of those who know Him and trust in Him. Habakkuk asks, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." You see, there remains for the dead a hope of life without end. Jesus caps His argument here in that verse 28, "For we all live to Him," speaking of our heavenly life with God. This life eternal has already dawned on us as we've come to know and embrace our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born anew, born from above. He's given life into our souls in which we have come to know Him. And there is a great hope, a marvelous destiny for all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Though our bodies may fall apart, though we stumble and decay, though we eventually, our bodies die and rot in the grave, there is the seed of eternal life that springs up, as the Apostle Paul speaks of in that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. C.S. Lewis, in his epic fictional work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, describes Aslan, the lion, the redeemer, the savior in Narnia. After Aslan's resurrection, Aslan says, "Death itself will turn backwards." And C.S. Lewis, in his little treatment called Miracles in God in the Dock, puts it this way: resurrection involves reversal of the natural process in the sense that it involves a series of changes moving in the opposite direction to those that we see. God is God Almighty. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God of power, a power that these Sadducees were denying. He is able to raise the dead. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we have the promise that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us who believe. Jesus here likens it to that we shall be like angels in heaven, as they are free from every infirmity in this present life, as they live forever. John, in Revelation chapter 21, captures it this way: "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Like the angels, we will not die anymore. We will be everlasting. And this explains perhaps why procreation of marriage is not essential or necessary in heaven, where there is no death. Moreover, Jesus says, not only are we like the angels, we are also become the sons of God and of the resurrection. We are adopted by God, placed into His family through faith in our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of our Savior is the witness, the seal, the earnest, the pledge of glory that awaits us as sons of the resurrection. Here he even refers to daughters in the faith as sons. For Jesus is assuming the women in his family are also the joint heirs of salvation and receive all the blessings of the Father and of the Father's house. John puts it in his first letter: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Look at your body today. It will be gloriously transformed. Your soul will be perfected by the Lord Jesus. The very presence of sin will be removed from us. It is a great and glorious day when our Lord Jesus appears. As Paul writes in Colossians, we will appear with Him also. So our final adoption is said by Paul to be delayed until the last day. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Jesus exposes their half-baked notions of the Bible. He sweeps out, just as he swept the money changers out of the temple, he sweeps out unbiblical religion of scripture twisting of those who use the word of God for their own ends. There is treacherous thinking. But thirdly, and fairly briefly, we have true thinking. This is an application for our lives here and now today. We are called to the truth of the teaching of the scriptures. What we think about is very important. As a man thinketh, the Bible says, so is he. We are to set our minds on things that are from above. We are to think and study the Holy Scriptures. We want to think biblically, to have an outlook of the world that is shaped by God's Word. Paul commends the Christians at Berea, for they received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Even as John calls on Christians in the early church to test the spirits, to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. One of the marvelous slogans in the generation after the Reformation, as they looked and studied the Reformation, is the slogan, sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our sole authority. It is the arbitrator for what we think and how we live. B.B. Warfield said, the Bible is the Word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And as Christians, we share our Savior's view of the Scripture as he prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. He also said, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Our Savior believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures, down to the sentences, down to the phrases, to the words, to the smallest letter, to the tiniest marks in God's Word. He treated the Bible as a necessary word, a sufficient word, a clear word is the final word. And in our congregation and church family, we understand the Bible is inerrant. It is without error in what it teaches. And it is infallible. It is sufficient in all of its marvelous application for life. It's true for both faith and practice. What we believe and think about God and how we live our lives. One other word of application about the truth of God and His Word from this passage. Jesus speaks a word about merit. He speaks of those who go to heaven, those who are resurrected, or those who are considered worthy. And while Jesus in this passage doesn't give us a full explanation, the word he uses, the Greek word he uses, does so. To be worthy means to be counted worthy. It is to be made or declared worthy. We are not worthy in and of ourselves. Our sin has tainted us. It's affected our relationship with God and one another. But the glory of the gospel is that God considers us, even reckons us, declares us as worthy as we come and place our trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and His righteous and perfect sacrifice, His death on Calvary and His resurrection, such that we now have a righteousness, not of our own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith, faith in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis ends that great Chronicles of Narnia with these words. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at least, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. If you are a Christian, and I trust we are all looking and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you are a Christian, your best life is not now. It is yet to come. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise and extol you for your grace, your glory, for the triumph of our Savior, that you are the God of life and of resurrection. We place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the confidence of life eternal through His perfect work. We ask that we might be those who don't twist your word, but that we would be transformed and changed by it for your glory and your great praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.